Our text today will be Genesis 11, verse 10 through chapter 12, verse 9. Looking at the call of Abram, later to become Abraham. The Tower of Babel was the subject of our previous sermon in Genesis. You had Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they had descendants that were scattered all over the earth. Ham, of course, son Canaan, was cursed, and he was obviously the forefather of the Canaanites, who were the very wicked people that inhabited the what would become the Promised Land. And now the rest of the Bible, essentially, the whole rest of the Bible, focuses on the descendants of Shem. Because from the line of Shem comes Abram. And then from Abram, he later becomes Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David, and so on, all the way down to Jesus. So Jesus himself comes from the line of Shem. So essentially the rest of the Bible focuses on the descendants of Shem, particularly Abraham. So that will be the main focus of this text today, Shem's descendant, Abram. And the story of God's calling of Abram is a foundational truth that will help us understand more about who God is, how the covenant started with Abram so long ago, and how that impacts us even today. Let's look at verse 10 through 26 of chapter 11. I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time because it's just a list of descendants, but I just want to give you some main highlights here. Genealogies we tend to kind of gloss over. They're not the most exciting to read or very difficult to preach from, but they're very important. So don't think this is not important. It is. Genealogies are very important. In fact, under the Old Covenant, which is this text is about the origins of that, genealogies was pretty much everything, right? If you wanted to be truly in God's covenant, you had to be able to trace your lineage back to Abraham. It's also important because it shows us that God's word has nothing to hide, right? God has nothing to hide in the story of the Bible. He's recording names. He's recording the ages of their deaths, of men whose lineage eventually brings us to Jesus. So it's all provable through following the ancestry, the lineage of Abraham. So in chapter 11, 10 through 26, the main focus is the genealogy of Noah's son, Shem, right? Because it's from that lineage of Shem that God's going to make a people for himself, a nation, out of just one of Shem's descendants, and that's Abram. So 10 through 26 records the lineage of Shem down to Abram. What's also interesting is that it records the ages of how old the men were when they had their sons, and how old they were when they died. And when you read the text, if you look at the numbers, you can't help but notice that the descendants of Shem, and this is going to be true of all mankind in general, they're living shorter and shorter, pretty much with every generation, with a few exceptions. Look at verse 10 and 11 there. It says, "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters." So you combine those years together. Shem lived to be 600 years old. Then his son, Arpachshad, lived to be 438. His son after him lived to be 433. Then his son lived to 434, so basically the same. So we're going from 600 to the 400s. And then in verse 18, we see the lifespan almost cut in half. 18 and 19, Peleg lived to be 239. His son also lives to be the same age. Then Ruo was the son of Peleg. His son dies at 236. They're around the 200s now. And then in verse 24, we see another significant decrease where Nahor lives to 148. But then there's a bump up to his son lives to be 205. His son is Terah. Terah gives birth to Abram. Abram dies at 175 years. Spoiler alert, we're not there yet. You'll have to remember all those numbers. I just wanted to make that point that we're seeing the lifespans are going down. So after about nine generations, we see, after the flood, we see the lifespan going down, starting from 600 with Shem down to 175 with Abram. Still way more than anyone today lives, but a significant drop. As I mentioned some time ago, I think that decline of lifespan in humans was probably a result of genetic mutations originating with Noah, because he didn't have children until he was 500 years old, and then those mutations increased over the years to the point where 120 years is basically the longest anyone's going to live today. So by the time you reach Abram, most people are probably dying before they reach 200 years old. Verse 27 through 32, we'll read that. Okay, this is the background leading up to Abram. Genesis 11, 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The three main names that we're going to be seeing a lot from in the book of Genesis that were mentioned there is Abram, Sarai, and Lot. So Abram was the son of Terah, Abram's wife Sarai. So if you know, Abram will become Abraham, Sarai will become Sarah, but in this point in time, it's Abram and Sarai. And then there's Lot, who is Abram's nephew. And they were from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is would be considered southern Iraq today. And Terah decided to bring his family out of there, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and go to the land of Canaan. But he decides to settle in a place called Haran, which is to the north and west of Ur of the Chaldees. So they went up like this, and then they have to go back down to Canaan. So he's somewhere up there. A couple things to note first. Terah and his family, including Abram, Sarai, and Lot, were pagan people. Right? They did not worship the one true God. This is something that you may just overlook and just assume that Abram had some kind of belief in the one true God. But that's just not what the scripture tells us. This far out from the flood, how many hundreds of years out from the flood, many pagan religions have already developed where they worshiped other gods. Joshua 24 in verse 2 tells us this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Okay, so Abraham and his family served other gods. This is important to know because this is going to help us to understand the grace of God in salvation. Abram and his family were not righteous followers of Yahweh, and then all of a sudden he just had an encounter with God. They were pagan people worshiping other gods before God called him. We know from Scripture that God does not change. He may change some of his ways in which he carries things out, like through covenants and such, but his character remains the same. It does not change. And man's character, man's nature, has not changed. Man is sinful, right? Horribly depraved, loves his sin, as a result, does not seek after God, and yet God is gracious and loving and kind, and that hasn't changed, and he provides a way of salvation out of the wrath we deserve for our sin. But the only way for that to be possible is that if God comes after us, right? Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So if there's to be any hope for man, God must come down and do something for us. We can't go to him. We don't want to go to him. We tried something like that in our arrogance and pride in making the Tower of Babel. It was an act of rebellion against God. We don't go to God in any sort of humble way by our own merit. We can't. We tried to get to God, and people still try to get to God today, and always have, always will. They'll try to do it by their own merit, right? And that's impossible. God has to come to us. God has to pursue us. He has to provide a way for us to be saved. One of the ways, or the main way in which he does that, is through covenants, okay? A covenant is a promise. It's like a contract. God brings people into a covenant relationship with himself. They're either outside of the covenant or they're inside the covenant. That's how it works. And that's what we see in the story of God calling Abram. Now look at chapter 12, the first three verses. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So by the time Abram is born, a few hundred years have passed since the flood, about 250 years since the Tower of Babel. Apparently, mankind at this point has already wandered away from God. Everyone's worshiping other gods. It did not take long. And that speaks volumes to the nature of man. That because of his sinful nature, man does not want God. He does not want the true God. He runs from God, and he worships false gods. So if God does not do something, all of mankind will end up in hell, essentially, right, under his wrath. And that's completely justified, right? Everyone deserves that. So God would not be wrong for letting all mankind perish in his sin and have God's wrath poured out on him forever. That's what we deserve. But God, in his mercy and his grace, decides to make a covenant with one man, Abram. And from Abram, along with his barren wife, Sarai, he's going to make an entire nation for himself, a people set apart for himself, and he will save them from their sins. And even more, he's going to expand that covenant through his son later on, the Lord Jesus Christ, into all nations of the earth. So this calling of Abram is the very beginning of God reversing the curse that Adam brought into the world through sin. That if he just let it go and it spread and just take over, we would all perish in our sin. So God has now begun to reverse the curse, right? To bring healing to a cursed people, a cursed land. A very slow process by our measure, long process, but one that's guaranteed by the establishment and growth of the kingdom of God through now the new covenant that started in the old covenant. And what we read here in chapter 12 is the origins of the Abrahamic covenant, which will later be solidified through things like circumcision and whatnot. And this Abrahamic covenant will eventually find its complete fulfillment in Christ through the new covenant, which, according to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is an even better one than the first. And the way in which we see God calling Abram here and Abram's living by faith is really no different than the way God calls us today and expects us to live by faith. In verse 1 there, it just says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" So here's this pagan man living, from my point of view, in the middle of nowhere, in the Middle East, and God chooses him, picks him out of all the people in the world. He picks Abram. Why? Why did God choose Abram out of all other people living in planet Earth, right? I have no answer for that other than that's what he wanted to do, right? He had a plan for this before the foundation of the world to choose a sinful man named Abram out of nothing and create a nation from him and cause one of his descendants, Jesus, the Son of God, God was going to send his son down to take on flesh, be born from the lineage of that man, and die for sinners. Abram did nothing to deserve this grace. He didn't do anything to deserve salvation, right? If he deserved it, then it wouldn't be grace. And you may think, well, that's not fair. Like, why didn't God just choose more people? Why didn't he just choose everyone to be a part of this covenant? I think the better question would be, why would God choose anyone at all to be part of his covenant? No one deserves mercy from God, let alone deserves to be brought into a covenant relationship with him. The fact that God chooses any sinner at all is astounding. When it comes to the new covenant, it's essentially the same, right? Jesus said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." Seems from our perspective that we do the choosing, but behind the scenes, spiritually, it's God. Right? A New Testament example, pretty similar to Abram, is the Apostle Paul, right? When he was Saul of Tarsus. Saul hated Jesus with a passion, hated his followers, wanted to kill them all, wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and then Jesus shows up and calls him to himself, pursues him. Jesus chooses Paul, right? Removes the scales from his eyes. Why would Paul choose a man to follow a man that he hated? Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, not the other way around. We see that here with Abram, right? And we see that even today in the salvation of souls all over the world, including all of us here who are born again by the Spirit of God. The nature of salvation has essentially been the same forever. God chooses us, we respond in faith. Immediately, Abram is summoned by God. He's immediately summoned to have faith. He tells him right away, go from your country and go to the land I will bless you with. That's a pretty intense introduction. There's no, hi Abram, I'm your creator. You haven't been worshiping me, but it's been me all along that's made you. And I'd like to have a talk with you about how you need to trust me. No, immediately he's just, there's this call to trust him completely and go. Leave this land you've just settled in and go to this other place. So right off the bat, we see that followers of Yahweh, we would call them followers of Christ today, are called not just to trust in him for salvation, but to actually live by faith in him every day. So this faith, for it to be real, has to be tested. And it's tested oftentimes through sacrifice, or the choosing to sacrifice, I should say. So if the faith is genuine, it will persist through times of sacrifice. God tells Abram to trust him by taking his entire family and leaving. That is sacrifice, right? Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That is sacrifice, complete and utter surrender to him. What should we sacrifice to Christ? Everything, right? The kingdom of God is like a treasure in a field, and if you sell everything you have to purchase the field, you are wise to do that, right? Because it is the pearl of great price. It is like a treasure in a field. You sell everything you can to get it. Not literally, but you understand the idea that it is worth giving up everything to acquire. Whatever it takes to follow Christ is worth it. Whatever Christ demands of you to give up in order to follow him is worth it. Whatever sin you are holding on to in your life is not worth holding on to, because the earthly pleasures of sin are just an illusion, right? They're temporary, but the consequences of sin are eternal. They're forever, and it's utterly foolish to hold on to something that's just temporarily satisfying, but in reality will only bring misery and death, and then has eternal condemnation as a result of it. It would have been foolish for Adam to say, no, I'm staying here. This is pretty comfortable. Temporarily would have been an easier choice, right? Much easier, much more comfortable. But if he did that, he would have missed out on the eternal covenant blessings of God that eventually brought salvation not just to himself and his physical descendants, but to all the nations of the world, right? We wouldn't be here now worshiping God if Abram was like, I'm just going to stay here, right? Of course, unless God did something else. But you get the point. If he didn't get up and obey and have faith in God, none of us would be here. So we see Abram is an excellent example of a man who lived by faith. And he's tested and he's tried to live by faith from the very moment he was called by God. And so it is with us. We're called by God to live by faith in him. Sometimes we don't know where we're going, what we're doing. We're simply just trusting God. We're following him, obeying him, humbly seeking his will. Then we are living by faith. As we read this morning, Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abram's faith was not fixated on earthly things, on temporal blessings of living in a nice house in Canaan on the Mediterranean, right in the breadbasket there, with crops everywhere. He never got any of that. Abraham never really got to enjoy settling down and living a nice life in the promised land flowing with milk and honey. That was for his descendants hundreds of years later. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached to the Jews before they stoned him. In his sermon, he begins by talking about Abraham. He says, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So Abraham's faith kept him looking to the future, right? The kingdom of God, not here and now, not for his own personal benefit and comfort. His faith kept him looking forward to the eternal, a city whose designer and builder is God, right? The kingdom of God, heaven. Same today with us, right? Faith in Christ does not cause us, or should not cause us, to look to temporal things, an easy life, wealth, riches, carefree existence. We just sit back and put our feet up. Faith in Christ causes us to look to the eternal, right? The new heavens, the new earth. And then God promises Abram something that seems completely impossible in verse 2. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. He's going to make him a great nation. I'm going to make of him, from him. How could God do that if his wife cannot have children? A nation is made up of people. People come into the world by being born, and Abram is unable to have people born into his family because Sarai is barren. There's something wrong physically. God is going to show Abram and the world that there is nothing that can get in the way of God carrying out his plans of redemption, right? And sometimes he does these things on purpose to show his power, that there's nothing impossible for him, and also as a way to test our faith. Do we really believe God is able to do this thing? How can God give a nation to Abram? He could cause Sarah's womb to open, no problem, even though she was older. How can God have Jesus be born to the Virgin Mary, right? Through the Holy Spirit. In both the Old and New Covenants, it's interesting that God used unique circumstances of the womb of women to bring about redemption. First, through giving Abraham his children, his nation, by causing Sarah to be fertile in her old age, and secondly, through the virgin birth of Christ. Very, a lot of similarities between the Old and New Covenants. So through Abram's lineage will come blessing. Before Christ came, for you to be part of God's covenant people, you had to be from Abraham's lineage. If you were a Gentile, you could convert, but you were not given the same blessings as those who were directly descended from Abraham. And plus, you had to basically move to Israel to even find out who was the true God. For the most part, salvation was only found within the borders of Israel, among the nation of the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abram. So the Abrahamic covenant was very limited in its scope. It was only for Abraham and his descendants. But if that's the case, then what do we make of verse 3 here where it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. But then he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. Blessing and cursing part's understandable, right? That's God's guarantee to preserve his people, the nations, the descendants. But how could this covenant, which is limited to such a small group of people and such a small geographical area, the land of Canaan, how could that become a blessing to all the families of the earth that goes beyond Israel and beyond Abram's descendants? Well, that part of the covenant did not go fully into effect until Christ. So that part of the Abrahamic covenant was finally and fully fulfilled through the coming of Christ. There's a lot of kind of debate among Christians today when it comes to the idea of who are God's covenant people today. Many Christians, maybe some of you, think that there's two covenants, kind of like two covenants, one for the Jews, one for the Christians, right? In other words, the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect for the Jewish people, while the Christians have the new covenant, and we want to get them into the new covenant, right? We believe they need to be saved. I don't see it that way in Scripture. I'll explain why. What I see is one covenant, right? It's the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Or you could say, I like to look at it as the expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. It got bigger. Salvation, which was once only available to a select nation, a select people, has now expanded into the whole world through Christ. And now both Jew and Gentile are invited to come into covenant relationship with God through repentance from sin and faith in the finished work of the crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that the Old and New Covenants have in common is you have to be a child of Abraham to be saved. There's no way around it. You have to be a child of Abraham. And now it sounds like I just contradicted myself. Am I saying you have to be from the physical lineage of Abraham? No, let me define what a child of Abraham is. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29. I think Galatians chapter 3 is a good supplemental chapter to this. I think helps really explain what's going on in the new covenant. Galatians 3, 28, 29. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Listen to what he says. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. That's what Abraham's offspring is today. So if you are in Christ, you're a descendant of Abraham. Maybe not physically, but spiritually. So the Abrahamic covenant has expanded to graft in the Gentiles, all people of the world, through Christ. And in that way, through the expansion of the covenant, all the families of the earth will be blessed and are blessed even today in many ways. No religion has blessed the world as much as Christianity has. There's no arguing that point. Even for those who never become Christians, they have been blessed by Christianity in more ways than they could ever imagine or care to admit. Even the most staunch atheist has to admit, if they're honest, Christianity has changed the world for the better and blessed the world. Christians have changed societies for the better throughout history. When pagan nations become Christianized, even if they're not all converted, but they submit something of themselves to the lordship of Christ in their government. When that happens, they become civilized. It might take some time, but it happens. They stop things like human sacrifice. They begin to care for the needy. They build hospitals and orphanages, and they actively work to lessen human suffering. They become more productive people, better workers, better work ethic. That's what Christianity has done throughout history. There's no denying it. Let me give you one example, and that is from Charles Darwin. Not a believer at all. Charles Darwin, in the 1830s, made a trip to a place called Tierra del Fuego. It's the bottom tip of South America. One of the things he noted there was how miserable and savage these native peoples were in that region. He even brought a couple of these natives back to England with him to civilize them. Then when the two natives returned back to Tierra del Fuego, what did they do? They just went right to their barbaric ways again. Some years later, missionaries from England established a long-term mission there and evangelized the people. The natives converted to Christianity. The entire culture of Tierra del Fuego changed dramatically in just one generation. And when Darwin found out about the change, he was astounded. And he wrote to the South American Mission Society, that's the one that went there. He said, and I quote, "The success of the Tierra del Fuego mission is most wonderful, and it shames me, as I have always prophesied utter failure. It is a grand success." Darwin's like, there's no way these people are ever going to be civilized. I brought them to England, nothing happened, and then they're just meant to be barbarians. His mind was blown. He was a man who did not believe in God. He may have believed in some kind of creator, but he was not a Christian. He could not deny the fact that Christianity changed this entire culture. And that's just one small example of how Christianity blessed families in the earth. Darwin went on to give a nice donation to the Mission Society for what they had done. Christianity has blessed all the families of the earth and is continuing to do so. So the New Covenant, which has its origins in Abram, has brought blessings to the entire world with, most importantly, the message of the gospel, right? And the fruit of that produces Christian love and Christian work, and it blesses the world. So we see that God's promise to Abraham here, it might seem small, but in reality it is massive. This is a huge deal. God calling one man out of paganism in the Middle East has changed the entire scope and future of mankind forever. Right? So we went through the fall of man, we went through a global flood, the Tower of Babel, mankind still can't get his act together. We still serve foreign gods, wanting nothing to do with our Creator, and our gracious God comes down, provides a way in which eventually all people on earth will be able to come to him, and it starts right here with Abram. And just from an everyday practical perspective as a Christian, looking at what God did to Abram should cause us to not despise the day of small things, right? Look at how God changed the entire world forever simply through his promises to one man. If that never happened, as I mentioned, to Abram, we wouldn't be here worshiping God on the Lord's Day in this church. None of us would have the hope of eternal life. God doesn't need big things, doesn't need famous people or wealthy people or massive amounts of money or resources. He just needs people that trust him, that have faith in him. So be faithful in the everyday small things that God has called you to do, whatever phase of life you're in. You never know what God will do with just a little bit that he's entrusted to you. I mean, you just look at children, for example. Right? Abraham became a child of God, but kind of parallels to our lives. Children, right? Your children, your grandchildren, nieces, nephews, friends, children, whatever. Evangelizing and discipling children can seem very ordinary, mundane, and like not so glorious. It's not like going on the foreign mission field. It's not dangerous most of the time. But the impact that that can have on a child's life with the gospel, that you can have on their life with the gospel, can not only save their soul, but save the soul of generations to come. So what might seem insignificant and might seem thankless at times, this work of just evangelizing, discipling your children, can turn into something that God uses for literally generations to come. Generations worth of souls into the kingdom. That really applies to all people, right? Anyone who comes to Christ can have an impact on the kingdom of God for generations to come. So the story of God calling Abram can be an encouragement for us to be faithful in the small things, the small beginnings that God has us to be a part of for a reason. So God does not need anything fancy. All he needs, all he requires, is that we trust him, that we have faith, and that faith should produce action. It should produce obedience, and that's what we see here in verse 4 through 9. It says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So first we see faith produces obedience. Faith produces obedience, true obedience. Abram's trust in God caused him to obey no problem, like right away. Right? This is a big deal. Packs up everything he has, all the people he had, wife, servants, nephew, heads out to Canaan. He obeyed God because he believed God. And because he believed God, he would obey him no matter how difficult or inconvenient it was at the time. Faith produces works, right? Not the other way around. Faith without works is dead. But saving faith produces works. This is why true Christians, regenerate, born-again believers in Jesus, obey the commands of God joyfully, although we may struggle, and we do, but we joyfully obey, whereas a mere professor of Christianity who's not been born again truly will try to obey God's commands, will end up failing time and time again. They'll be very miserable. They'll be the most unhappy people on the planet because they're trying to do the Christian thing. They're trying to obey God in their own strength, and it's impossible. It's not a sustainable way to live, and usually they end up giving in and just going full on into sin, or just say, forget this whole Christian thing. I can't do this. And they're right. They can't do it because they don't have true faith. They're not truly trusting in the finished work of Christ. Faith, true saving faith, produces joyful obedience. It's a natural thing. Right? It's not a psychological thing or a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing, a fruit of faith. Secondly, faith produces perseverance. Produces perseverance in spite of difficulties. When Abram gets to Shechem, which is in Canaan, God promises to give him the land. The only problem is there's Canaanites living there, right? The wicked, like probably the worst people on planet Earth ever to live post-flood. These are the most heinous, disgusting people you can imagine. They're cursed. They're the cursed descendants of Ham. And they're living in the very spot that God promised Abram. So if Abram was doubting God, he would say, why did you bring me here? There's people here already. Abram, being a man of faith, still believed God would give him the land in spite of the Canaanites being there. Seems impossible. Abram believed God would make it happen somehow, and he did. In fact, Shechem, where he stopped there, will be a very important place in the future, because in Joshua chapter 24, it's recorded that's where the Israelites gathered to rededicate themselves to the covenant of God after they conquered the land. They went to Shechem. God's promise to Abram came true. He didn't live to see it. His descendants did. The driving force behind Abram's faith was believing in God's promises. Right? The promise that God said to Abraham, he believed it. One Bible scholar said, faith doesn't focus on the impossibility of God's promises, only their certainty. I think that's true. We'll focus on the impossibility, but their certainty. Like, this isn't going to happen. That's not faith. It's only in the certainty of what God has said in his word. So faith in Christ produces perseverance in spite of what seems to be impossible circumstances. So faith does not produce thoughts like, oh, that person will never be saved, or God can't possibly use this for good, or God's not going to provide for me, I've created a mess for myself, right? Faith causes us to actually believe the promises of God and apply it to our everyday lives. Thirdly, we see here that faith produces worship. It produces worship. There in Shechem, Abram built an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He was the first man to worship God in the promised land. Worship should be the normal response of those who by faith have come into covenant relationship with God through Christ. Worshiping God every day in your own life. Worshiping God together as a body here on Sunday mornings during corporate worship. It's something we should want to do as a covenant people of God. And if you don't want to worship God, then there's something wrong. You're not in right relationship with him. Either you're in sin or you have never been in covenant relationship with him. And to that I would say today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel and you will be brought into a relationship with God through Christ. And it was here at Shechem where Jacob later would build a well. And then centuries after Jacob, Jesus is there, and he meets the Samaritan woman at that well in Shechem. And it's there where he says to her, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So Abraham first worships God at Shechem. Jacob reaffirms that, reestablishes that by building the well there. Jesus fulfills that. And in his interaction with the Samaritan woman, he's also fulfilling that part of that promise that all the nations will be blessed through him because this Samaritan woman was a Gentile. And now worship would not depend on a geographic location. Like you have to be in Israel, in the temple, all those things. But worship, after Christ came, would now be done in spirit and in truth. It's a spirit kind of negates geographic location, right? If someone says, like the Apostle Paul, "I'll be with you in spirit," right? Means like my spirit's there. In my heart, I want to be there with you, even though I'm separated from you. It's the same now with worship. In the beginnings of this covenant, geographic location and physical ancestry were key components of it. Later, when they did go to the promised land and build the temple. But now, the new covenant, the focus is just on one person, and that is Jesus. Right? The old covenant, worshiping God, centered heavily around a place, the promised land, the temple. In the new covenant, worship is focused solely around a person, the person of Christ. He is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So the spirit of our worship supersedes any location. We worship God in spirit through our hearts, regardless of where we are. New Testament worship is not about the external aspects of it, but internal, right? It's not the rituals, it's the heart. We worship him in spirit and truth. So all the affection of our worship to God has to be grounded in truth. The truth about who God is, the truth about what he's done for us in Christ, the truth about how he wants us to worship him. Not just what we feel like all the time. So faith in Christ gives us knowledge of the truth, which should cause our hearts to joyfully worship him. So we see a glimpse of this in Abram worshiping God in Shechem. We see it fulfilled by Jesus himself coming to Jacob's well there in Shechem, declaring to the Samaritan woman what true worship must be like now that the Messiah has come. So the story of the calling of Abram is not some story of the past that has no effect on us today, right? This is the story of our origins, how we got here, how God began his work of really saving sinners on a large scale. It's a story of how he began to call sinners out of darkness into the light, how he called one man out of the darkness of paganism and into the light of his covenant. It's the story of how God chose one man to bring salvation to all of Adam's fallen race, which was ultimately fulfilled in a greater way by a much greater man than Abram, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness, your grace, your mercy in saving sinners. We thank you for this wonderful story of the origins of this, how you just chose one man and made a nation out of him, and how now all the nations of the world will be blessed through the sending of your Son, who gave himself up for us so that we might live, that we might be brought into right relationship with you. Lord, I pray if anyone here does not know you in that way, that they would do so right now, that they would forsake all that they have, deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow you. But for those of us who do know you, we ask you, Lord, to give us grace to continue to deny ourselves every day, Lord, to fix our eyes heavenward on the prize, or on the kingdom of God, not to be earthly minded, but to know that you have called us to yourself, to live lives of sacrifice, Lord, for you are worthy of it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.